Now that we've read these two passages from Zechariah and now again from Luke, I want us to draw our attention briefly to John 14. I know I have John 12 here in the bulletin, and that's my fault. It should say John 14, verses 12 through 14. And I'm going to go ahead and read this passage to us also, since it is very brief. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Well, one of the blessings of being able to come to you as a guest preacher today is I have the privilege of preaching anything I want. And what that means is that rather than simply picking something at random, what I've tried to do with you, as I have with many other churches, is pick those topics and passages that I believe are going to be most helpful. And other than Rob and his family and the Ketchums here, I really don't know any of you at all. And the topic that I've chosen here is something that is so important and so universal that it is one of the great needs of the day of every congregation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the topic of prayer meetings. Perhaps the other thing that I need to say at the outset is that the connection that I'm making with prayer meetings may not be readily apparent in the text. And that's another reason why I've chosen this text, is it may be one that is particularly difficult. I'm going to suspect that many of you in this room have quoted the last part of the text, perhaps frequently, that if we ask anything in Christ's name, he will do it. But how many of us have relied upon the text and used it often that Christ promises that those who believe in him will do the same works he's done and greater things? This text presses us, I believe, to prioritize corporate prayer as a means of spreading the gospel. And I want to show my full hand here and, as it were, give you the whole scope of what I think the text is saying, then try to pull you through it and stir up your heart together with mine for this duty of corporate prayer for the spread of the gospel. I believe what our Lord Jesus is saying here is that Spirit-filled preaching is greater than Christ's earthly miracles. And also what he's saying is that using corporate prayer is the means of having Spirit-filled preaching. That seems to be the connection here. And so the issue that confronts us then is if we are to ask ourselves the question, in this day and age when the Christian world seems to be shrinking, at least in the West, when our influence appears to be diminishing, when many conservative churches, such as this one, seem to be threatening to close their doors, and thankfully not this one, what are we to do? And I believe that there is no better answer to that question than the text and the topic that I've just presented before you from this text today. This gives us the program that we are to pursue. Now, though I've already told you what I think the text says, what I want to do is approach the text by asking two broad questions to help us understand it better, and then try to make some very pointed application from what answers we receive. The first question is, what are the same works and the greater things Christ is promising here? And then the second question is, how do we accomplish these things? Now, the first question, what are the same works and the greater things that Jesus is referring to in verses 12 and 13. You need to understand something about the context first. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be one of Jesus's disciples in the first century? Perhaps some of you children have thought of this. What would it be like to hear him teach, to gather the little children into his arms, and to be in his direct presence? And you see, these 12 men, these apostles whom Jesus is addressing here, had left everything they had to be with Jesus. In other words, there was nothing more worthwhile, nothing better in their eyes than to be in the presence of the Son of God in human flesh. And now, as Christ is coming closer to the crucifixion, he has told them something that has distressed them deeply. I'm going to go away from you. Now, I'm also going to go out on a limb and suspect that if I asked every single one of you, why did Jesus have to die? Or was it necessary for Jesus to die? I'm going to trust that in this crowd, most of you are going to say it's absolutely necessary for Jesus to die. If Jesus didn't die, I die. If Jesus did not go to the cross, I go under God's wrath. If Jesus didn't live for me, I couldn't be righteous. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, I couldn't live now and eternally, and so on and so forth. You see, we recognize that what he's about to do is central and vital and fundamental to our faith. And we say rightly, if we don't begin here, we don't begin at all in the Christian faith. We must come to Christ and him crucified. But for these men, this is the most distressing news that they could have heard. As hard as it is for you and I perhaps to sympathize with, it took them a while to understand the need for the cross. And so when Jesus is speaking to them in this upper room discourse, he is comforting them in light of his imminent departure, his immediate bodily absence. And at one point in chapter 16, he actually tells them, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, then the Comforter, that is, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you." Now think about the big picture of what Jesus is saying. The presence of the Holy Spirit at work in the church today is better than Jesus' bodily presence in our midst. As staggering as that may sound, that's exactly what our Lord is saying in this discourse. Now, I'm going to ask you in a minute whether you believe these things and bring out some practical ways to test whether we're actively laying hold of this glorious promise of the Spirit in our midst. But we need to understand that the way that Jesus is comforting his distressed disciples is there's another comforter coming. And when Christ goes, he's not going to be idle. He's going to prepare a place for them in heaven. And when he says in the King James, "In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you." Sometimes maybe the picture we get is something like this, that heaven is a place with all of these gigantic single-family homes. Everybody's got these huge mansions in the sky. But actually, the picture is more like a giant single-family home with enough rooms for all the children. And you see, what he's saying is, "I'm going to make your room." And maybe your children can sympathize with that. You have a place to stay, a place to be. Well, what he's telling the disciples is, the reason you have a place in heaven and in my Father's house is because I'm going there before you. And in the meantime, the Spirit will remain with you. Well, now, in verses 12 through 14, I could say a lot more about the context and a lot more about the argument, but to hasten to our text, what our Lord is saying now is not only telling them how they're to be comforted, but telling them what they're to do in the meantime. Just like the question I asked you, we live in this lost, dying world. We seem to face growing opposition on every side. What do we do? And actually, when you think about it, the circumstances that you and I face in modern America are not that different than what these men were facing. They had a small church in the midst of an unbelieving world. Their religion was regarded as a sect. Their teacher was regarded as a heretic by the Jewish leaders of the day. And they were basically marginalized. And the question is, what shall we do? And so this brings us to our text and the questions I set before you a moment ago. What is Jesus telling them to do? And how does it relate to us? And how do we understand and apply these things? Well, first he tells them that he who believes in me will do the same works that I've done. Now, you need to understand something, and maybe this might come across as almost too obvious to you, but as one teacher I heard often said, never overlook the obvious, so I don't want to do so either. Whatever the Lord is saying here, he is saying it to believers. It is the one who believes in Christ. You realize that there are many people in the world today, and maybe there's some in our midst today, I really don't know you, who will say that the real value of Jesus Christ lies in his ethical teachings. The Sermon on the Mount is really what the Christian life is about, doing good to others, being a good humanitarian and serving the humble, the sick and the lowly and the homeless and all the other distressed people in the world. That's really what Christianity is about. Well, praise be to God that Christianity does drive us to all of those things. But first and foremost, unless we are believers in Christ, it's all worthless. In other words, unless you can say that I receive and rest upon Jesus alone for my redemption, I do not trust in my own works, I do not trust in my achievements, my accomplishments, I do not say always are equal. But as he says a few verses earlier, no one comes to the Father but by him. Unless you are a believer, everything Jesus has to say to you is irrelevant. And so I ask you now, are you a believer in Christ? Are you one who has turned from your sin and unrighteousness and lawless deeds and embraced the Son of God? If you've not, I offer him to you under his authority and in his name this very day. We must be believers. We must begin in this way. But what are the same works? Well, notice what he said a few verses earlier, and actually in the immediately preceding verse. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. We don't have time to go into all the details regarding this text right now, but the basic idea here is something that we see throughout the Gospel of John. And it goes something like this. If you won't believe me for the sake of my words, at least believe me because of the miracles that I've done. Now, there's something else that John also stresses. The miracles are the lesser ground for believing in Christ. In other words, we should believe God simply because God speaks in his word. And in fact, there's an incident in the end of chapter 4, where there's a man who is fearing the imminent death of a child, and he actually chides the man in the midst of his distress and says, unless you see signs and wonders, you people will by no means believe. And he's actually not willing to do the sign and to do the wonder unless the man is willing first to take him at his word. And I'm sure you've heard people say, if God simply appeared to me and spoke from heaven today and revealed himself and proved himself, then I believe. Well, no one's actually said that to me for a long time, but next time they say it, my full intent and my full plan, politely and as gently as I can, is to say, no, you wouldn't. If you don't believe on account of the word, you won't believe on account of the signs. So when Jesus is coming and telling these men, if you won't believe simply on my word, at least believe me for the work's sake, he's actually stooping to the weakness of their faith. And he's saying to them, look at the things that I've done. No one can do the things I've done unless God has given me these things to do. He did these miracles to prove that he was the Son of God speaking in person. And if you want to read the explanation of that, you can go to Hebrews chapter 2. God was bearing witness with the signs and the wonders and the gifts and the miracles of the Holy Spirit, not only with Christ, but with the apostles. And that's going to be a key to what he's actually saying here. The miracles in the Old Testament and the New always testified to the divine authority of a divinely inspired messenger. This is a problem today. People talk about speaking in tongues or doing miracles or other gifts of the Spirit. Sometimes we act as though the question only respects my personal faith, my exercise of piety before the Lord, my gifts, my religious experience. But you realize that we cannot disassociate or detach the signs and the wonders from the purpose the Bible gives to them. How do we know that Moses was a prophet? Because he parted the sea, and he made a leper's hand become well, and he turned a staff into a snake, and he did all the other signs and wonders that God gave to him. How do we know that Elijah and Elisha were prophets of God? Because the flurry of miracles we see in the Old Testament. How do we know that Jesus is a teacher sent from God? Because if I could borrow the words of Nicodemus, because no one can do the works that you do unless God is with him. Even Nicodemus knows this. He wasn't a Pentecostal. Because he understood the purpose of these gifts was to seal and testify to the divine authority of a divinely inspired messenger. Now, what is he saying? He who believes in me will do the same works that I've done. So why does Paul raise the dead and heal the sick? Why does Peter open the eyes of the blind and raise the man who's crippled from his mother's womb? Because he's doing the same works that Jesus did. And it's testifying to the fact that he is an inspired messenger. So we could say initially what Jesus is saying is this is the foundation of the whole New Testament. The same works. Now I think there's good reason why we should not expect those gifts to continue anymore. We shouldn't do the same things anymore unless we want to make a Revelation 23 or add to the end of the New Testament, because the purpose of the gifts is gone, because these special messengers are gone. So then the question becomes, well, if that's really the case, and if what you just said is true, then why are you spending all this time telling us about a text we can't apply to ourselves? Well, it's because of the next part. He says, he who believes in me, the same works that I have done, he will do, and greater, in your translation, he'll say in italics, greater works than these he will do. Well, the reason why works is in italics is it's not part of the original text, but something needs to be supplied to make it make sense. But I want to suggest that adding works here is a little bit misleading for this reason. Think about it this way. It would be implying, wouldn't it, that he who believes in me will do miracles like I did and better miracles than I've done. Well, just think about it for a moment. I'm not going to give you a bunch of examples for the sake of time, but let me just give you one. I mentioned Paul raising the man from the dead who fell out of the window after Paul was preaching late into the night. And the man was revived and the church was comforted. Now compare that to the raising of Lazarus. When Jesus delays for 2 days on purpose and gets there, and Lazarus' sister is objecting and saying, don't open the door because he's been in the grave now for 4 days and the corpse will stink. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Is there any comparison at all between the glory of Christ's miracles and that done by the apostles? We also learn, as D.A. Carson put it, in reading Mark and the other Gospels, the miracles seem to be Jesus' everyday work. Everywhere he goes, this is what he's doing. No one did works like this man did, because there was no man and no prophet like this man. But with the apostles that we read of extraordinary things, they don't seem to take the central place, do they? They're there, they're important. But they're not as glorious, and they don't shine forth with the same brilliance as the miracles of Jesus himself. So what's greater than miracles? Well, I have to borrow from my next point, which means the next point's going to be shorter than the first one, to get the answer. The answer really comes in the book of Acts. What is Jesus promising here? Well, I want you to pick up a pattern in the book of Acts that I believe this text is the foundation for, and that makes this one of the most relevant passages for every Christian church of the present day. And that is, when we look at the book of Acts, what are the people doing? Well, in the first chapter, you see the disciples, about 120 of them, gather together in an upper room in corporate prayer. They're at the church prayer meeting. Why? Because Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit came upon them. Now, they didn't go home and sit in their individual houses and say, well, Jesus said the Spirit's going to come, so doesn't matter what we do, doesn't matter whether we pray, doesn't matter whether we talk about these things or believe these things, he's going to do what he's going to do. But they actually, because they believe the promise, they gather together and they pray fervently to express their faith in what Jesus said. So they're gathered together in corporate prayer, and the Spirit of God is poured out. And what happens? The Son of God in person preached for 3 years and has about 120 disciples. Peter, who denied Christ 3 times with oaths, preaches one sermon after the Spirit comes upon him and 2,000 souls are added to the church. And then you go through the book of Acts and you see the pattern reemerge and continue to come about. They're gathered together in one accord with one mind in one place for prayer, and the number was added to 5,000. Daily, the Lord was adding to the church those who were appointed to everlasting life. You see the point. What are the greater things? The apostles are commissioned. The apostles are sent out. And as the word is preached, Christ is calling the nations. He's beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and now moving out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And literally, my friends, that's why we're here today in South Carolina. It's because of what we read going on in the book of Acts and ultimately because of our text in John 14. The greater things are the conversion of sinners to Christ by the Spirit-filled preaching of the Word. Now, I still have a big piece missing that's going to come from Acts and round this out in just a moment. But I simply want to ask you this set of questions first. How do you regard the preaching of the gospel? Do you value the preaching of the word as Christ does? What is your expectation? People often come into the sermons or into the worship service to hear sermons and act as though it's simply some sort of mystical experience. The Lord happened to bless me today, and the Lord didn't bless me next week, and I don't know what's wrong, and what's wrong with my heart? Well, maybe one question we need to ask ourselves is, what do we actually expect Christ to do when we gather under the preaching of the Word? Not every sermon is the same. Not every sermon will strike you equally or minister to you in as long-term of a way. But the first thing that we always need to begin with is, do we come expecting Christ to do something great when we come into these doors, when we sit under the ministry of the Word? In other words, we should be less concerned with a quest for celebrity preachers than we should be with the Spirit of God blessing ordinary men like Peter or like Rob or like myself or Sam or others and blessing us under the ministry of the Word. So, dear friends, what is your expectation under the ministry of the Word? You really recognize that this is better than Jesus' miracles. I can't help but remember something from Spurgeon at this juncture when he describes someone who was sitting at home, actually, for evening worship. And he simply said to them, why would you want to sit at home when Christ is preaching down the street? What do you mean, Christ is preaching down the street? It's not Christ, it's just the man in the suit standing up in the pulpit. Well, you see, it's actually Christ ministering to his church through the ministry of the Word. And he's present in power. His Spirit is here. And he's promised to do greater things even than his earthly miracles. That's the first thing that we see here. Now, the second thing I think comes together quickly, and then I can spend the rest of our time on the application. What are the means of accomplishing the greater things? I think about it. It's as though Christ is handing you a key and saying, here is the key to unlock some of the greatest things that I ever have done and ever will do in the church and in the world. And the key is at your disposal to use and to seek my blessing. Wouldn't we want to get that key and to use it and to seek his blessing and to experience his presence and his glory among us? Well, I believe the rest of the text actually teaches us what the key is. Now, please understand, I don't somehow mean that if you just do what Jesus says to you, then 100% of the time he's going to act like a machine and in the same way put out the same results and we've used the means and everything's fine. Remember, dear friends, we're not Roman Catholics. We don't think the means of grace are automatic. You're not blessed just because you're sitting in the pew today. You're blessed because you love Christ. And because you're trusting in the Spirit, and because you're receiving the Word with faith and love, laying it up in your hearts, practicing it in your lives. We're not stocks and stones. We're human beings made in the image of God. So we need to understand that Christ is not simply giving you some means to mechanically bring to pass everything you ever wanted. But he is saying this, that if you would seek the Spirit of God to bless the preaching of the Word of God, ordinarily, there is something you must do. That is to pray. You notice what he says, and this is the part of the text you're probably more familiar with. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we're in the South, and so you'll understand the illustration, because what Jesus is saying here is not what you and you and you and you and you and you will go and pray. What he's actually saying is, whatever y'all ask in my name, I will do it. It's a plural. Now, you might think, well, you don't want to make too much of simply a plural. He is talking to 12 men, after all. And maybe he does simply mean when Peter and John and James and Jude, you go home, these are the things that you should do and this is how you should pray. But I think there's actually more to it. And again, we need to borrow from the book of Acts. When we go through the book of Acts, I've already given you some of the pattern. Corporate prayer, waiting for the Spirit's blessing, the conversion of sinners to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. That's the pattern that we see throughout the book of Acts. But consider some of the other examples. What do they do when they elect a new apostle in Acts 1? They are gathered together in corporate prayer in the upper room asking for wisdom. When they elect the first deacons in Acts 6, they are gathered together in corporate prayer and fasting, asking for the Lord's blessing. They do the same thing with the election of elders in Acts chapter 14, corporate prayer, and in that case, fasting, which is another topic for another time. But the emphasis becomes clear. Anytime the Lord is doing something significant and great in the book of Acts, corporate prayer is an indispensable necessity. And I don't believe it's an accident. It's because they were listening to Christ. He told them, when you all gather together in my name, I will answer and I will give you what you ask. And this is not children, the next toy that you want, whatever it may be, or men, your sports car or golf clubs or whatever else you think you want, or ladies, whatever you may desire. You see, there's a context to this, isn't there? I've given you certain things to do. The apostles are to do the same works that Christ has done. Those who believe in him and follow him afterwards are to do even greater things through the preaching of the word. And now the means of doing what Christ has commanded is prayer, and corporate prayer in particular. Now, one last example that almost seems to have this text in mind is Acts chapter 4. It's one of my favorite scenes in the New Testament. There's Peter before the same people that crucified Christ. And you know what happened last time? He denied Christ three times because he was afraid. And now the tension is almost building in the scene when the chief priests and the scribes bring Peter and John into their midst, and they say to them that you must never preach in the name of Christ ever again. And as the reader, you're supposed to be asking the question, what's he going to do now? Is he going to deny him again? But what happens is, he says, is you should judge for yourselves whether it's better for us to obey God or men. We can't help but speak of the things that we've seen and heard. And the only difference now is Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, preaching the glory of Christ boldly because Christ is fulfilling his promise. But then the end of the chapter, what does he do? He goes to the prayer meeting. And he gathers together with the assembled saints to pray, and he uses Psalm 2 as the basis of his prayer. Why are the nations raging and the people plotting vain things against you, Lord, against your Christ? These rulers, they've gathered together, they've actually spoken against you. And of course, you know I'm paraphrasing this. And what does Peter effectively pray? Therefore, grant the Spirit that we may do miracles in your name, signs and wonders, and that we may speak the word boldly. You hear what's going on? Whatever you all ask in my name, and here they are at the prayer meeting in Acts 4, asking in Christ's name. And what are they asking? For the same works, do the miracles that we may prove we're your messengers. And greater things, make us bold, grant us the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. And the Spirit comes upon them, the house is shaken, and both things are done. Corporate prayer is an indispensable necessity for the spread of the gospel through the preaching of the word. Now, one general application, then I want to summarize some of this briefly. The French theologian Pierre Marcel wrote in the last century that there is a sense in which the congregation is more responsible for the sermon than the pastor. And he appeals to this principle that I've been talking about right here. The preaching of the word is not simply the act of your minister on the Lord's day. It's an act of the congregation. And when we gather together in corporate prayer and ask and beg for the Spirit of God to bless the preaching of the word of God, we are participating in the sermon. And I'm more and more convinced that the Lord can take a man with very mediocre gifts and bless him tremendously for the conversion of sinners if he has a people that are praying with him and for him in his labors. And conversely, he can take a man with extraordinary gifts and his ministry will fall flat and go nowhere if he does not have a people who are committed to corporate prayer. Do you recognize your part in the sermon? You realize that this is a great way, children, for you to spread the gospel. I often tell our children, you may not go around and knock on doors and go meet people downtown and other things like that, but there's something that you can do to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can pray at the prayer meetings, or you can come to the prayer meetings and say your amen and spread the gospel of Christ actively and persistently and believingly. Because Christ has said, whatever you all ask in my name, I will give it. I will do the same works which he's done. And I will do something greater. I will bring the nations to Christ. By the way, I should add here that whenever people have a complaint against the preaching, and it happens in every church at some point, whether the preaching is excellent or whether it's not, it's just going to happen, and it's a sad reality. But I often start to ask people, when they come to me, they usually have decided their first resort is I'm leaving the church. I'm unhappy with the church, and I've taken counsel with myself, maybe with my wife, and now we're coming to the session not to seek advice, but just to tell them what we've already decided. Please don't do that. It's ungodly and it's foolish. What we should do is ask ourselves, have I taken every other means first? And what's the first one? Do I pray for my minister? Do I pray that the Lord would increase his gifts and his graces? Do I pray that he would have more of the Spirit in his heart, that he would be so filled with the love of Christ that he would proclaim him naturally and joyfully and powerfully on the Lord's day? Do I pray that the Lord would lift him up and increase his gifts and graces? And am I willing to come together as the church, with the church, to do it? That's the issue. Do we prioritize corporate prayer? I want to close by applying this in a few other ways. I heard this from an evangelical pastor, and this wasn't in a Reformed context, but I think it rings true with my heart at least. But somebody once said that you could tell how popular the church is by attendance at morning worship. You could tell how popular the pastor is by attendance at evening worship. And you could tell how popular Jesus is by attendance at prayer meeting. Now, that may be overstated, and it may be a caricature in some cases. And I know there's going to be somebody thinking, well, I can't be there because of this, that, and the other thing. I understand that. But it really makes us ask the question, where do our hearts lie? Are we seeking the glory of Christ first and foremost? Are we simply approaching the church in terms of what's in it for me? Are we coming to take or are we coming to give? Are we coming to serve like our master came, not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many? Well, it needs to begin with our prayer meetings and prioritizing corporate prayers. No secret that in most churches where I preach this, I've preached this a lot, by the way, and half the times I preach this text, the churches I preached the text in don't even have prayer meetings. I'm thankful that you do. But most of the time, churches don't. And when churches do, it's also no secret that almost universally, the prayer meeting is the absolute worst attended meeting of the church. I don't know what your attendance is like here, so I'm throwing that out blindly, and you can do what you want with it. But it tends to be universally true. I think there's a direct correlation between this fact and the weakness of our witness in our nation at the present day. It's a lack of prayer. And the first thing we need to recognize, based on Christ's text here and his promises, based on the examples I've given you from the book of Acts, is that we must prioritize the prayer meeting. We must recognize its utter necessity. Now, I've had people say all kinds of bizarre things when I've mentioned this point before, and let me just give you a couple of examples. One man came up to me and said, well, it doesn't matter whether I pray or not. God is sovereign. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he's going to call the elect whether I pray for them or not. And also, God can hear my prayers at home just as well as he can in the church, so what's the difference? Well, let me borrow a illustration that I found very effective from the Puritan William Perkins. He basically says something like this. What if you applied that way of thinking to eating? Well, God can sustain my life even if I stop eating. And so since God is sovereign and he's foreordained the end from the beginning and he knows the length of my days, I don't need to eat again. Well, you realize, and this is Perkins' wording, not mine, that if you do that, you're going to die because you're stupid. That's basically what he says in 17th century English. Why do we apply that kind of thinking to spiritual things? Shouldn't it be good enough to say that I ought to gather with the church to pray because Jesus said so? And not only that Jesus said so, but he's given us these glorious promises, as it were, holding out the key to his blessing on the church. If we would simply take it from his hand and use it. So, dear friends, will we prioritize corporate prayer? Will we recognize its importance? And, of course, not just at the prayer meeting proper, but in the worship services, we pray for the same things. We need to recognize this fact. We also need to make it a priority in our lives. I've had software engineers in my congregation previously who wouldn't get off work until 11 o'clock on Wednesday night when we had our prayer meeting. Well, obviously, I don't expect those men to be able to be there. I had other men, though, who were software engineers for other companies that would get off work at 7 o'clock, and our prayer meeting started at 7:15, and they get there at 7:30 without dinner because they wanted to be there. Because they wanted to seek the spread of the kingdom through prayer. And you know the saying, where there's a will, there's a way. Really, the primary reason most of us don't prioritize the prayer meeting is we don't believe it's important. We're willing to sit under a sermon. Maybe we're willing to sit under a Bible study or two. But we implicitly tend to act as though when I come for prayer, there's nothing there for me. Now, we have to be fair, don't we? Prayer is a little bit harder, isn't it? I don't think there's many people in this room who would deny the fact that prayer is one of the most important and one of the most difficult duties of the Christian life. And that's a simple fact. And yet, at the same time, this begins by making the prayer meeting a priority. Many people don't want to come to the prayer meeting because they say children are going to bed. Our children have typically gone to bed at 7 o'clock, and our prayer meeting started at 7:15. It was inconvenient. And Thursdays were hard. The children were tired. But one thing that I've seen over and over and over again in multiple churches is that children who grow up and are not part of the prayer meetings become adults who don't participate in prayer meetings. We need to communicate importance. We also need to communicate self-denial, don't we? That it's inconvenient to serve Christ at times. And are we never to inconvenience our families for the sake of spreading the gospel in one of the chief ways Christ has given us to do it? So we must make corporate prayer a priority and a regular part of our life. But the last thing that I want to say is this. This text also teaches us how to emphasize, or what to emphasize in our prayer meetings, or I should say, how to pray. Because this is not praying for Grandma Sally's big toe that hurts, or Uncle Joe who hurt his elbow this week. Those things are important, and we should pray for them, and we should pray for one another's needs in a broad and expansive way. But sometimes we lose sight of why we're here, don't we? We're not just here to lay before the Lord all of our aches and our pains and our ailments and all of these things, but we're to put them all in the context of the kingdom and the glory of Christ. Maybe the best way to put it is this, that the primary thing that we're to pray for is the greater things, the spread of the gospel, the conversion of sinners, the glory of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And when we pray for all of our physical needs, the last three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, especially the fourth one, we need to pray them in light of the first three. So pray for Grandma Sally that she would grow in her love for Christ through her trials. And pray for your Uncle Joe with his hurt arm that if he doesn't know the Lord, that even this small trial would humble him and show him the glory of the Savior. And that through all things, that the Lord would enable us to boldly spread the gospel and fill our pulpits and our hearts and our churches with the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to focus, could say, on the Great Commission when we come to the prayer meetings. And this is the agenda for the prayer meetings and the primary thing we ought to focus on. The last thing perhaps to add is, brothers and sisters, let us not lose heart. And let us not grow weary in well-doing. When I started a prayer meeting in one church I pastored, my wife and I were the only people there. And after 7 years, we had about 80% of the congregation. You know what we did to build the prayer meeting? We prayed for it. We asked the Lord to bless it. And one family at a time came, not because they simply felt guilty that they weren't coming, but because they wanted to be there. And they wanted to spread the gospel. And this is a chief way and a chief means of doing it. But it becomes discouraging sometimes, doesn't it? When you finally become excited, you gather together for prayer, and now you come expectantly on Sunday morning, and nothing happens. So what do we do? Well, let me leave you with this thought that at least encourages me greatly. The Lord may work today, the Lord may work tomorrow, but it once was said that many of the conversions that happened in the 18th century might have been an answer to the prayers of the English Puritans in the 17th century. We need to look bigger than ourselves. Do we believe that Christ not only did the same works through the apostles, but will do greater things now? And are we willing to use the means of corporate prayer to see them happen. Well, let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you have blessed us with your great and holy word. We thank you for giving us your Spirit to bless the word to our souls. And we ask now that Christ to be lifted up and exalted in our own hearts and affections. Be with us in our fellowship this day. Be with us in the remainder of our worship service this morning and again this afternoon. And we pray that in all of these things you would give us the Spirit of grace and of supplication. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.